For a number of weeks now, we've been looking at Christianity in culture. Our aim is to examine a number of hot-button topics from a biblical perspective. In the very first week, we took a look at the question, what is truth? That is where we need to start. Where do we look to find the source of reliable truth? Because that has implications for the rest of our discussion. If you can't establish an absolute reliable source of truth, how can you discuss anything else? God is the source of all truth. He has revealed that truth in His Word, the Bible. And as Christ followers, we look to His Word as our absolute for the questions of life and culture. The second week, we took a look at the value of life. God is the source of all life. He has set apart human life as unique and special. Last time, we took a look at the glory of human sexuality. God established sexual intimacy to be the ultimate physical expression of the spiritual union between a man and a woman in marriage. The marital union between a man and a woman with the accompanying physical intimacy is a glorious portrait of the union between Christ and the church. Our physical union in marriage is the closest thing we have to understanding the depth of intimacy we have in Christ. This morning, I want to take the topic of human sexuality in a different direction as we consider the issue of sexual orientation and identity. Isn't that a hot button topic in our culture today? I believe there is a great deal of confusion in our day over the idea of sexual identity. Gender is no longer confined just to male and female. The culture at large recognizes a host, a plethora of various gender options. In fact, as I was researching for this, I was trying to nail down exactly the number of genders considered in our culture and was unable to do so. It seems like it is left open. Recently, the 23-year-old daughter of a prominent politician publicly declared that she was demisexual. Now, for those of you who do not know, demisexual are those who only have sexual attraction to those with whom they have an emotional bond. But it doesn't have to be of the opposite sex. It can be the same sex. Her live stream comment was quite telling. When I was in elementary school, I feared that I was lesbian. When I was in middle school, I came out to my family and close friends as bisexual. When I was in high school, I discovered pansexuality and thought, that's the flag for me. And I've recently learned more about demisexuality and have believed that that identity resonates with me most. She said that she has always dreamed of a world in which nobody will have to come out because everybody's sexuality will be assumed fluid. This is a 23-year-old young woman. A few months ago, as I had mentioned in a previous message in Loudoun County, Virginia, the school board proposed two policies to support those who identify differently than their biological gender. One policy would require school staff to use the name and pronouns that correspond to a student's gender identity. The other policy would allow transgender students to pursue school activities that are consistent with their gender identity. When a phys ed teacher stood up at the school board meeting and said that he could not in good conscience, quote, affirm that a biological boy can be a girl and vice versa, he was suspended by the school board. A circuit court judge reinstated him, but just recently the school board announced an appeal to maintain the suspension. They are going after this teacher. In our society at large, there's a push for more than just tolerance. The goal is active approval, and we can see that in the cases of, if you've been following it, in the florist in Washington who just essentially lost her bid for a Supreme Court to look at her case because as a Christian, she could not celebrate the homosexual union of two individuals, and so she said, I cannot service this wedding, but I can guide you to someone who can. But for that, she was slapped with a lawsuit, and the lower courts ruled against her. There's a baker in Colorado that has had a similar situation, although he has won his case, but there's an individual that constantly comes back and sues him for something different. It's always constantly before the court. Just recently, I read about the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir that sang a song, put a video online, and listen to the words of this. You think that we'll corrupt your kids if your agenda goes unchecked. Funny, just the once, you're correct. We'll convert your children. Happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. Your children will care about fairness and justice for others. Your children will work to convert all their sisters and brothers. Then soon, we're almost certain your kids will start converting you. The gay agenda is coming. The gay agenda is here. But you don't have to worry because there's nothing wrong with standing by our side. You see, they're wanting active approval. Not just acceptance in our pluralistic society. They want to assert themselves as a group. Now, not all of them are as active or activist as others. The struggle over the implications of homosexuality and sexual orientation are not isolated to our secular culture. Debate is found in full force in Christian circles. Prominent Christian leaders as well as whole denominations have begun to accept the legitimacy of homosexuality and same-sex unions. There are Christian organizations that exist for the primary purpose of promoting homosexuality as a legitimate Christian lifestyle. Arguments in support of homosexuality take on various forms. Outside of the church, the argument is generally cast within the framework of civil liberties. Homosexuals have been discriminated against in much the same way as African Americans have been in recent history. Homosexuals have the right to freely express themselves in loving relationships. That's outside the church. Inside the church, those who seek to legitimize homosexuality are forced to reinterpret several key passages that appear to prohibit its practice. This reinterpretation uses one or more of three basic approaches. One approach is to deny the legitimacy of references to homosexuality in passages where they have traditionally been seen. Deny it entirely. Others accept biblical references to homosexuality, but insist that these passages apply exclusively to Old Testament Israel and are irrelevant to New Testament Christians. A third approach is to assert that the overriding principle, and this is by far the most popular, to assert that the overriding principle of love and acceptance supersedes any negative reference to homosexuality in the Bible. Such references are considered irrelevant and outdated. Such is the expression of John Shore speaking for the Not All Like That project. His statement is, God would not ask or expect Christians to ever choose between their compassion and their faith. While the Bible is nearly silent on homosexuality, which is an interesting statement in of itself, a great deal of its content is devoted to how a Christian should behave. Throughout, the New Testament insists upon fairness, equity, love, and the rejection of legalism over compassion. That's his approach. Now, in many ways, a message like this is difficult because it focuses on one particular sin. Homosexuality is not, we all know this, is not the only sin. We're focusing on it this morning, but obviously God abhors all things that are contrary to his nature. But it's also difficult because in our midst, there may be some of you who are struggling with the issue of homosexuality or sexual orientation. And I want to make it very, very clear to you. God loves you. God loves you. And immorality itself, whether homosexual or heterosexual, does not exclude someone from the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Immorality itself, whether homosexual or heterosexual, does not exclude someone from the kingdom of God. It is really just a manifestation of a far deeper and more universal problem within the human condition, a sinful and unrepentant heart. God wants all of us to come to him in Jesus Christ and lay everything at his feet. He wants to change our hearts. He wants to empower us to live lives that glorify him. But we must want him enough to surrender ourselves. This morning I want to do three things. I want to examine what God has to say to us through his word about homosexuality, sexual orientation. Second, I want to provide some responses to some key assertions made in our culture. And then finally, I want to suggest some principles for the church to engage the homosexual community. First, let's take a look at the biblical truth regarding homosexuality and sexual orientation. Really, it all starts and it builds upon the fact that God created humankind as male and female. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, immediately, we have a truth basis that's established in Scripture that is kind of chipped away, more than chipped away, it's basically blown away by the belief at large in our culture of evolution. As we discussed, as we looked at the value of human life, God created human beings different than the rest of his creation. He created human beings in his image, male and female. The unique complement of male and female is shown to be God's original design. Male and female together reflect the eternal diversity of God's divine being, as Dr. James DeYoung says. And procreation is one of the primary functions of the male-female creation. A union between two of the same gender cannot reproduce. God established reproduction only within the context of man and woman. A second point that we can pull out of the Genesis account is that God created woman as a helper uniquely suitable for man. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice that. You see, woman was uniquely suitable for man. Prior to the creation of woman, there was no appropriate counterpart for Adam. In fact, it is stated as such in Genesis 2:20. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God created woman with the man in mind. At creation, woman was taken from man and was bone of his bone, but they were separate. In marriage, the man and the woman are again joined in a spiritual union and become one flesh. Dr. DeYoung says this, only a woman, not another man, could complete the divine design for humankind. Female and male differ from each other in complementary fashion, and only their union brings about a completion. In contrast, homosexuals do not find partners, they find mirrors. A third biblical truth is that God views homosexuality as sin. Now, as I said earlier, it's not the only sin, but it is sin nonetheless. And we see that in the Old Testament in the destruction of Sodom. You know the story. Sodom was destroyed for their wickedness before God. Now, revisionists, that is those who would reinterpret the traditional understanding of Scripture, often present the sin of Sodom as a lack of hospitality. But let's read the passage. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, so the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and it says the two angels because we've already learned about the two angels that visited Abraham first, and so the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Well, now, Lot knew that was a problem. But he, that's Lot, pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of them to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. And do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, we're faced with a number of, at least one thorny issue here. Obviously, we're troubled at the fact that Lot would offer his daughters, who knew no man. But the fact remains that it is very clear in here that Sodom was very perverse. It's also, we need to understand that not every narrative in Scripture is condoned. Not every action that is recorded is condoned by God. It is simply mentioned in a narrative. So God isn't saying, oh yeah, Lot, you did what you should have done. You should offer your daughters. No, it doesn't say that at all. This is what Lot did. He had lived in a city that was full of wickedness. And the reference to them wanting to know these strangers, the men of the city wanting to know them, is a clear reference in the Old Testament within this context of sexual intimacy. And so it's the same word that's used when Lot describes his daughters who knew no men. It's very clear what is being referenced here. Clearly, homosexuality was a key component in the perversion of Sodom. God instructed Israel in the Old Testament in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It doesn't get more clear than that. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20 verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. homosexual acts are described as an abomination to God. Now, while we wouldn't suggest the death penalty for homosexuality in today's pluralistic society, its mandate in the Old Testament is an indication of the severity of the sin. A question is often raised regarding the application of the Old Testament for the New Testament. Obviously, we are taught in the New Testament that Old Testament law is not binding to New Testament Christians. We see that in numerous places, but Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We're no longer bound to dietary and ceremonial stipulations. We don't sacrifice animals any longer. We're not bound to many of the things that they were restricted and kept from eating in the Old Testament. Even prescribed penalties such as the death penalties are not carried over into the New Testament. But God reveals his nature through the Old Testament moral code. What is expressed as an abomination is something that is contrary to God's very nature. The advent of the New Testament does not change God's nature or his perspective. Many of the moral stipulations of the Old Testament law are restated for Christians in the New Testament. Of the Ten Commandments, the only commandment that is not restated in the New Testament is the keeping of the Sabbath. Homosexuality itself is mentioned by Paul in a number of references. And then we have the reference in Romans. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin reading with verse 26. Paul says this, looking around at the culture in his day, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now, some argue that this is not referring to a consensual, committed, same-sex relationship. They assert that Paul is referring to forced sex on a weaker individual, and the problem? There is no historical basis for that idea whatsoever. It totally pulled out of the blue, out of the air, trying to justify certain behavior. Others argue that when scripture says contrary to nature, that it refers to acting out contrary to one's own sexual orientation. In spite of those arguments, the text is clear. Paul is referring to individuals who are acting out homosexual behavior. Such behavior is contrary to the natural design God has intended. Physiologically, two men or two women are not sexually compatible. Nature screams that same-sex unions violate the created order. God eventually gives such individuals up to their debased mind. Notice what the passage continues to say, beginning in verse 29. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Pretty strong words. We can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the next verse and the power of the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is redemption. Regardless of the background, there is redemption in Jesus Christ. So the biblical truth is clear. But let's take a look at some of the voices in our culture, some of the things that are said. One thing that is often said is, God created me this way, so it must be okay. Now, at one time, more so, I haven't heard it as much lately, but at one time, I think Christians erred attempting to argue on the basis of whether or not an individual is born with some kind of homosexual orientation. Environment does play a part in many, if not most, situations, but likely there are also cases where individuals inherit an inclination toward the same sex. Okay? We'll concede that point. But this does not legitimize homosexual relationships. We live in a fallen world, and the consequences of sin are found all around. Some are born with a deformity or disease. Some have a vulnerability toward deviant behavior or substance abuse. It doesn't make it right because you were born that way. When the feelings and orientation first manifested itself is irrelevant. It is not the feeling or the propensity that is the issue. It is the action, the choice to live it out. The behavior and or action is a choice. And we are called to obedience and purity. All of us at some point are tempted by urges that are contrary to God's desire. Singles must resist acting on sexual desires outside of marriage. Those with homosexual inclinations must resist acting on those feelings. So it doesn't follow that just because somebody might claim that God created them this way, that it's okay. Something else that's said, homosexuality and same-sex marriage is a civil rights issue, much like discrimination of any racial minority. When you really look at that, there's a huge problem in that argument. Race is something that we are clearly born with and cannot change. It is a part of our genealogy. Homosexuality, whether we are born with an inclination or not, is a lifestyle and behavior that is acted out. The practiced lifestyle is something that must be chosen. It is not the same as racial discrimination. The third thing that's said, homosexual love is no different than heterosexual love and should be supported. Earlier I quoted John Shore as saying, God would not ask or expect Christians to ever choose between their compassion and their faith. And who knows, maybe someone here has been somewhat convinced about that and thought, you know, we are called to love. The underlying assertion is that Christian compassion would compel us to openly accept homosexual relationships as legitimate. Any other response would be judgmental and unloving. When you look at this, the fallacy behind this assertion is the premise that love accepts all perspectives and life choices regardless of truth. And that's contrary to biblical teaching. The Bible never prohibits distinguishing between truth and error. We cannot judge a person's heart or motivations, but we can judge a person's actions according to the truth of God's word. And that's a huge distinction. We can't judge what is behind an action, what their motivation is, what their heart is. But the action itself, that can be judged according to God's truth. It's not our place to condemn, but it is our place to challenge a person with the truth within the context of relationship. We don't go up and down the street, hold signs, and do all kinds of things that would get in people's face that we don't even know. But when we have a relationship with someone, when the opportunity arises, we can guide them in the truth. Because that behavior that they're practicing is destructive. It's destructive spiritually because it's sin, but it's also destructive physically. Because numerous data shows that it impacts physical health. The most unloving thing we can do is to support and encourage destructive choices regardless of what those choices might be. Love does not supersede truth. Love is expressed through truth. The appropriateness of a relationship must be defined by a basis of morality. Our culture would suggest that society determines the morality, but as Christians, we must hold to something more definite. We have God's word. One final voice of culture that goes something like this. I personally identify with a gender that is different than what I was biologically born with. Others should treat me accordingly. Unfortunately, our culture and even our courts tend to support this claim, but consider the logic behind this. And I'm not trying to be crass or disrespectful in any way, but I want you to consider the logic behind this. The logic is saying the empirical biological evidence shows me to be one thing. In spite of that, I insist I am something else. Now, there was a time when such a claim was considered delusional. Frankly. I mean, seriously. You have empirical data showing you that you are one thing, but you are insisting something else. And you're insisting upon that. That's not in touch with reality. And what are the limits to such claims of identity? What establishes those limits? And how can anything be denied as a valid identity? Let me use an extreme. Say I identified as a bird. Okay? You might accommodate my claim as my subjective reality. You might even feed me bird food, okay? I meant it to be somewhat humorous, but it still is serious because I think it follows the logic. Objective reality would clash with subjective reality the moment I jumped off a ledge thinking I could fly. I could insist that I'm a bird all I want, and that could be my subjective reality. But objective reality would clash with that as soon as I tested it physically, because it simply is not truth. As believers in Jesus Christ, I believe we must be committed to the truth of what is, not what someone imagines themselves to be. In that regard, we speak the truth in love. In love. We're not harsh with someone, but we try to guide them according to what is, not what they imagine themselves. And we don't support what they imagine themselves to be. So how do we engage our culture? Well, first of all, we need to recognize where we are as a culture. The reality of what is around us. Unfortunately, our culture has created an environment that promotes homosexuality. Not only is homosexuality accepted, but it is actively encouraged. And parents, you need to really be aware of this. I mean, don't be naive. Adolescence brings all kinds of strange feelings and thoughts. That is just the way puberty works itself out. In times past, children at the age of puberty who might have a same-sex thought would generally reject it as unnatural, and in most cases, it would pass. Now, that's not to say that some children didn't have further struggles down the line, but in general, it would pass. Today, children are encouraged to identify themselves with such thoughts and accept that they are gay. And once they accept it and it's promoted, then gradually it builds and it becomes a defining thought. Our culture does not have a clear basis to define morality. It's a ship cut adrift without anchor or moorings. It's just floating. As believers, we do have a responsibility to speak to the morality of our culture. As we have opportunity, Jesus told his followers that they are salt, a preservative, and light, shining in the darkness. Our definition of gender, sexual orientation, and marriage must be guided by God's intent and the absolute of his revelation in Scripture. And then we need to understand that our responsibility as a church is different for believers than it is for unbelievers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now that would, like, who are you going to associate with? But he clarifies. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We don't have the same expectation on unbelievers as we do believers. We, as a church, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to welcome anyone who is coming to find Jesus. Anyone, regardless of lifestyle. Lifestyle is not a barrier to Christ, but neither is it something that can be withheld from him. God calls us to full surrender. So when it comes time that they want to give their lives to Christ, they need to know the implications of that. They need to know that they are surrendering their all, including their lifestyle. They are called to something higher. But as they come to seek Christ, we are welcoming them with open arms. But among believers, immorality and sin must not be tolerated. Paul says, purge the sin from among you. So when you know a believer who is called by the name of Jesus, says that they are called by the name of Jesus, and they are willfully living a lifestyle of immorality or something contrary to what is honoring God, and we're talking about something that is evident, not something that you are just around every corner, looking at people around you to see where they're going to slip up. We're talking about a lifestyle that is evident. We as believers who have a relationship together need to challenge one another and confront concerning sin. Hard and not often practiced within the church, but it is what clearly we are called to, because we're called to be holy. As we engage the topic in the marketplace, we need to use wisdom and grace. We do not need to respond to every comment that comes our way. If you like social networking or Facebook, you might get all kinds of comments. We are not obliged to respond to everything that comes by. Seek God's wisdom and the right word at the right time, or maybe you just need to shut up and let it go. We don't have to create a battlefield at every hill. When we do engage, let it be with love and grace. As Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And we should also be definitive with the truth. Don't be ambiguous or wishy-washy or like, you know, do it with love, do it gentle, but don't be ambiguous. And we must demonstrate the love and grace of Christ in both our words and our behavior. There is no place for hateful attitudes and our responses. We were all lost without Christ. Jesus died for homosexuals just as he died for us. God is calling homosexuals to repent from their sin just as he has called all of us to repent from ours. There is restoration for all through the blood of Jesus Christ. Be ready to embrace those who are seeking the truth regardless of the struggles they are facing. And remember that Christ was always patient with recovering sinners. And recognize that temptation and or the inclination is not sin. Yielding to it is. And one other thing, and this one can be difficult, can be closer to home. As Christ followers, we cannot celebrate same-sex unions, because it is not something that is God-honoring. God did not create marriage to be between two people of the same sex, two males or two females. And so we as believers cannot celebrate that. And that means that it might call us to some very difficult decisions, like the florist or the baker. We must lovingly draw the line and avoid acknowledging the legitimacy of homosexual relationships. We are to do everything we can to communicate to the individuals that we care about them. We're not trying to be hateful, but we also need to be clear that as believers, we can't celebrate that relationship. God created mankind, male and female, biologically determined at conception to complement one another in society by fulfilling God's purpose, whether in marriage or in singleness. God has called us to purity and holiness. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Regardless of our lifestyle, there is redemption in Jesus Christ. God wants to change our hearts. He wants to make us new. But do we want him enough to surrender it all? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your truth that is alive and powerful. It's absolute. We're called to it as the source of our very lives. Help us to walk in it, and help us to know how to navigate our culture, to be able to speak the right word at the right time, to speak into the lives of people, to give them victory in their lives. Most importantly, drawing them to Jesus and what he has done on the cross through his broken body and his shed blood. Lord, help us to be authentic Christ followers, fully committed to you and surrendered to what you have for us. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.